If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. During a financial crisis in the mid-1800s, some institutions had the idea that they could jumpstart the American economy by basically causing a large influx of money to come into the system. So with that logic in mind, the SS Central America set sail from Panama to New York, carrying 9.1 metric tons of gold. It was a combination of bars and coins that comes out to about 20,000 pounds. Millions, hundreds of millions of dollars in today's economy. Well, a few days into the trip, the SS Central America sailed, without knowing it, directly into a Category 2 hurricane. Unfortunately, the ship sank. Hundreds of lives were lost, and all 9.1 tons of the gold sank to the bottom of the ocean. Insurance companies had to pay out for the lost gold, and the plan to jumpstart the economy through the SS Central America failed. Well, fast forward about 100 years, and an American treasure hunter named Tommy Gregory Thompson enters the scene. He starts studying the route of the ship, trying to figure out where it sank, and he thinks he has a pretty good idea. So he gets some investors, he raises some money, and he goes out and he starts finding the gold. He pulls in tens of millions of dollars worth. It is so valuable, Thompson is able to sell a single gold bar for $8 million. There was just one problem. As it becomes known that he's finding the gold, the insurance companies that had to pay for the gold when it sank find out. They say, you don't have the right to the gold or the money. We do. We paid for that when it went down, and a legal battle ensues. It goes to the courts, and the court rules that the insurance companies, not Thompson, have the right to the money. Here's his problem. He hasn't yet paid back his investors, and he has spent the bulk of what he found. So in a scene that feels like it's ripped from a movie, instead of paying back as much as he can, he becomes a fugitive. The treasure hunter goes on the run with his girlfriend and 500 gold coins, worth somewhere around $4 million. He is arrested, and the coins are nowhere to be found. Later, the girlfriend is interviewed, and she says that we kept the coins in these suitcases, and we passed them off to a stranger. They bring Thompson in. He says he doesn't know where it is. He refuses to say where the gold coins are found. He is held in contempt, and he is thrown in prison. He has been in prison for 7 years, refusing to give up the location of the coins. The location of the 500 coins is still a mystery. And he's willing to go through all this because of what he treasures, what he values. People will go to great lengths to protect and to get what they consider of the greatest worth in their lives. And as we consider Paul's words in Philippians 3, Paul is a man of values. And he's a man in this passage of shifting values. We see his perspective. We see what he focuses on change as he works through this passage before us. So follow with me in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9 and then focus on verses 4 through 9 tonight. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3, God's perfect and inerrant word says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians is known as the letter of joy. And yet, as you read through it, there's actually another theme that is far more prominent than joy. A focus that you can trace through every line, through every paragraph, almost through every sentence. And that theme is Christ. For every mention of joy in the short letter of Philippians, there are four mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Philippians is a ring, Christ is its diamond. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul is urging this church, do not allow false teachers to convince you to put confidence in your flesh. They trust their own merits. You must not. And Paul is calling and exhorting this beloved congregation, don't forsake the gospel that I preached to you. So he writes these words, reminding them of the gospel to a group of believers. Because even as Christians, we so easily move into trusting in our own works, into depending on Christ, to moving away gradually from Christ alone. So Paul locks onto this way of thinking, and he fires the gospel straight at it. He writes in a way that he makes his point using his own life. Philippians 3:4-9 is Paul's testimony. It's a summary of how he met Christ and how everything that he valued changed, shifted as a result of knowing Christ. We need this because our natural temptation is to rest in ourselves. Even if we hear an exhortation from the Word, it is built into us in our sin nature to think, I can do this on my own. You need Jesus as much today as the day he saved you. In verses 4-9, this is what every Christian, what every church must cling to. Christ Fellowship, we must treasure Christ above all. So from Philippians 3:4-9, we will see two ways that the gospel changes what you value so that you will see the surpassing worth of Christ and not place confidence in yourself or your works. In verses 4-6, we see your worthless works. And in verses 7-9, we see your worthy Savior. Let's begin in verse 4 with your worthless works. He begins, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. To address these false teachers, Paul does something he very rarely does. He actually draws attention to himself. He says, I myself. He's emphatic. If you want to think through putting your confidence in your flesh, here's what I want you to do for a moment. Focus on me. Focus on my life. I myself, if this is possible, should have reason for confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, you put his external righteousness up against anyone in this room, he comes out on top. He has done more. No matter how devout, no matter how self-controlled, no matter how much good we have done, Paul says, I've done more. No pastor, no teacher, no church leader, no church member through human history, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, has outshined Paul's external religious commitment. And he's not just blowing smoke. He's a person who can back up what he's about to say. So in verses 5 and 6, he basically calls 7 pieces of evidence to the stand. And he says, these 7 pieces of evidence will testify if anyone can have confidence, it is me. These are 7 marks of his life before he knew Jesus. 4 of them involve his background, Three of them involve his actions. Let's begin with his background in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. Well, circumcision was a sign of being brought into the covenant people of God. The Jewish people, this goes back to Genesis 17, where God gives circumcision to Abraham as a sign of a male infant entering the covenant people. And God told Abraham circumcision should be done on a boy when he is 8 days old. So for Paul, faithfulness to Judaism began before he could ever speak a word. Before he could even crawl. You cannot start your religious resume better than Paul did. He says of the people of Israel. And there were benefits that came along with being part of the people of Israel. He was born into the nation that came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was born into the nation that received the promises and the prophets that God chose to reveal himself to. And he goes even deeper, more than that, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He just keeps nailing it down more and more. Of the world, Israel. Of Israel, Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a dyed-in-the-wool, true Israelite. A Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. As Jewish as you can be, he is born a Hebrew. He is trained a Hebrew. He speaks Hebrew. He studies in Hebrew. He knows Jewish religion and history. And on the basis of background, no one is more qualified to stand before God than Paul. Have you ever talked to somebody who is really into family genealogy? You've heard of companies like 23andMe, right? The idea is you send like a swab out. You get an idea of your genetics and the background and where you're from. And you always meet somebody who's really excited about like someone distant they're related to. It's like my ninth great grandfather's cousins twice removed on my mom's side was related to George Washington. And then people feel a connection because it's like in some way I have this distant connection to Washington. It gives them this sense of, man, I come from somewhere. One of my family members did this once and I'm related to Charles Darwin. I don't know what to do with that, but there you go. We feel connected to our heritage, to our backgrounds. And it is incredibly common today for believers even to subtly believe their history gives them a spiritual edge with God. Maybe you were brought up in the church from the moment you were born. Your parents did a child dedication for you. Your family was always at church. If there was a question to be answered, you would raise your hand. You grew up memorizing Bible verses. You were a top of the class in Awana. Maybe you had family members who were pastors or missionaries. You were baptized at a young age. And students and kids that are here, I want you to lean into me for a moment. Just look up and listen to me for just a second. It is a good thing for you if your parents have you in the church. It is a blessing to be part of the church. But never mistake being part of a church with being in a relationship with God. With knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Being from a Christian home does not move you closer to God. Jesus does. Christ alone. And that's true of the young and old. Whatever yours is, God does not stand impressed by your religious background. So Paul then pivots from his heritage to his works. Look at verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were religious leaders. They were the clergy. They were the experts of the day. If you had a question about the law of God, you would want to ask a Pharisee. Paul even says of himself in Acts 26:5, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. He was as strict and as morally straight-laced as you could be. He studied the scriptures diligently. He knew what he was talking about. I would dare guess that if anyone could look at Paul's external morality and religious practice, it would be very easy to say, if anyone is right with God, it's that guy. It consumes his life. If you had a conversation with Paul about the Old Testament, even before he knew Jesus, I wonder, and I think he would probably spin us in circles. He knew it cold. And it is a great privilege and a blessing to know the Word of God. We should know and delight in the Word of God, but we must not mistake knowing facts about the Word with knowing the God of the Word. We want to know Him in deeper and more profound ways, but you can read the Word every day at the same time every morning. You can have it memorized. You can quote it. You can post it on the internet. You can make memes and fire them off on social media. You can teach it in the church and not move a millimeter closer to God. He just keeps going in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Even as he lived as an unconverted hater of Jesus Christ, he says, at least I was zealous. I cared. He is so passionate about God that when this religious sect of Jesus followers pops up, he's not the kind of guy that sits back and says, oh, well. No, he springs into action. He does something. He thinks these Christians are not worshiping God right. They're blaspheming God. And he says, I'm going to do something. He was passionately committed to his understanding of how to follow God. He was as sincere as you could be. Paul's problem was not that he was not sincere. It was that he was sincerely wrong. He had lost sight of who God was. He was zealous for a lie. And so he sums it up at the end of verse 6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. End of all of them, this one I thought was the most sobering point that he makes of all. He was outwardly moral. And we cannot miss this. As an unconverted man, with the wrath of God abiding on him, spiritually dead, he was morally exemplary. He was a good person. He was the kind of person that did a lot of things right, and yet not one bit of it moved him closer to God. Is there any part of you that is trying to move a millimeter closer to God based on your own works? That is trying to give 99% to Christ, but is trying to hold on to that 1% for yourself? I've done a lot of street evangelism, and I've talked to a lot of Christians about testimonies, and it is so prevalent for somebody to say, I'm a Christian. Great, tell me about it. How'd you come to Christ? And they make a beeline for their works. Rarely in those kind of testimonies is Christ the focus, if he comes up at all. Paul would relate to that. He knew what it was to focus on his external works. But church, our works mean nothing apart from Christ. It does us no good for us to think that even as Christians, we can somehow do Jesus plus. Add to it. If you are in Christ, it is not because you worked your way to him. It is because he worked his way to you through his son. He came to you. When our works could not save us, when our works could do nothing but strangle us, Christ came. And he saved us. And he rescued us. And this changes not only how we think about our lives, but also how we share this message with others. How we do evangelism. How we speak about the gospel. Moralism is not the goal of evangelism. A person can be lost and work hard, love his or her family, have a lifelong monogamous marriage, go to church, never abuse alcohol, believe in God, and die and go to hell. We preach Christ. We love Christ. When we share the gospel, we call people, forsake your works, run to Christ. The Son, the one who came, and regardless of if you are saved as a child or in old age, God, by his truth, opened your eyes to see, apart from him, I have nothing. No confidence in our flesh, in our achievements. A life before Christ finds its confidence in works. That's what it values. But then everything changes. And in verses 7 through 9, he moves from your worthless works to the heart of the passage, your worthy Savior. Your worthy Savior. between verses 6 and 7, value realignment has happened in Paul's life. A bomb has gone off in his soul. Philippians 3:7 begins, but. This is what I was, but. And that word is his conversion. That word is when he died to self. That word is when the light of God's amazing grace exploded into his heart and he saw for the first time the utter worthlessness of his works compared to the glory of Christ. And it leads him to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. These words he's using, gain, loss, counted. These are financial terms. He's speaking like a transaction has taken place. A paradigm shift has occurred in what he views as valuable. So he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what he once viewed as gain or profit, he now views as loss. He forfeits it all. They're useless to him. So as Paul reflects on his past, he isn't considering the good old days. He isn't reminiscing of his times in sin and joking about it. He's thinking about where he was and what he was, and he says there's no pride to be found there. I've left it behind because of who I am in Christ. And this, I think, leads us to ask the question, before you knew Christ, do you remember what you lived for? The kinds of things we lived for? The things of the world? Maybe possessions, achievements, impressing others, substances, personal pleasure? It's all loss. It's all past. It's all behind. Earning your salvation with your works, depending on yourself. He says, I've left it all. I count it all loss. But even after we're saved by Jesus, the temptations of those kind of things still lurk in our hearts, don't they? We're still drawn to them in our flesh, maybe to reach a certain status, to live and get caught up in the world, to please self, to get frustrated or angry when we don't get what we want. How do we continually fight our sin and continually resist these lingering temptations? Well, in verses 7 and 8, Paul, again, is a man of comparisons. So he's imagining everything the world offers on this side and only Christ over on this one. And he says, there is no contest. There is no debate. Paul counts everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Christ is of infinite, surpassing worth. He is the pearl of great price. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the fountain of the unsearchable riches of the glory of God. He is the true God and eternal life. His love surpasses all knowledge, and his grace is inexhaustible. And Paul says, that one is worthy. That one compared to everything else I count as loss. In Christ, our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. He shed his blood and he rose from the dead so that all those who will come to him will in no way be cast out. And he is highly exalted. And he is worthy. And his name is above every name. What else in your life could possibly come close to him? To his worth, to his value, to put anything above him, to count anything as gain when compared to Christ is to put dirt above diamonds. He surpasses it all. And just consider how that impacts how you approach sin in your life. Do you know what's going on in your heart when you are tempted to sin, when you feel that lingering pull of sin in your heart and in your life towards something? You are flirting with the idea that there is something to be found that is more valuable in Christ. You are flirting with the idea that there is something that you can get where he is lacking. There is something better than him. Maybe it's a temptation to get wealth that you don't have, or experiencing pleasure, or impressing others, or escaping from stress. There are a million ways this manifests itself in your life and in mine, but it all boils down to the same root question. In your heart, in your life, what is of surpassing worth? More worth than anything. What do you believe is most satisfying to your soul? Christ and obeying Christ? Or sin and the temporary pleasures it promises? Sin never satisfies. It always demands more. It cannot ultimately satisfy because it is not of surpassing worth. Only Christ. Only He is that great. He is more worthy, more valuable, more satisfying, more precious, more glorious than any empty promise sin makes you. Because of who He is. And another implication of verse 8 is that everything pales in comparison to Christ, not just evil things. It was not evil that Paul was born a Jew. It wasn't even evil that he was zealous. His zeal was pointed the wrong way, but there were good things in that list. Not everything that Christ is surpassing value compared to is sinful. Christ is of surpassing worth compared to everything. Even the good gifts God gives should not be surpassed by Christ in our hearts. Think of it this way. Outside of Jesus, what is the most precious gift God has ever given you? The most precious thing outside of Christ. Earlier this week, I was meditating on this passage. And I was kind of flipping through it on my phone and then praying. And Riley was out in our yard running around. She's playing. The weather is beautiful. She's walking around carrying her little baby doll. She's got her backpack on. She's got her heart-shaped sunglasses. She's having the time of her life. And I'm sitting on our front steps, and she looks over at me, and she just gives me the biggest smile you can imagine. My heart melted. And yet, in moments like that, I also need to be reminded, as wonderful and as good and as great as this moment is, the giver is better than the gift. Christ is of surpassing value even compared to my daughter, compared to everything, compared to the most precious things in your life. The good gifts God gives you are precious reminders that He is even better. He's more valuable. He is greater. I've counseled many young men who are just starting to date or moving towards a relationship that they want to end in marriage. And sometimes they ask me, what is one piece of advice you would give me as I get this relationship going? Just give me one. And my answer is always the same. Love Jesus more than you love her. Treasure Christ more than you treasure anything else. Because when you are converted and when you come to Christ and He saves you, you don't just know about Christ. You know Him. You know the one of surpassing value. Look at verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What a privilege to know Christ. Not just know about Him. Not just know facts. This is personal. This is close. In Christ, God knows us and we know God. We love Him and are loved by Him. And these precious words ring out. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." If you are in Christ, He knows you. He has called you. You have been united with Him, and we know Him as Christ, That is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures who came to bear our sin upon himself. We know him as Jesus, the name that means Yahweh saves. We know him as Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. To know Christ as Savior is to submit to Christ as Lord. Why wouldn't we submit to the one who is of surpassing worth? But don't miss how personal Paul makes it in the middle of verse 8. Christ Jesus, my Lord. The God who is highly exalted. The one who is above everyone else. The one to whom all will bow, who is worthy of praise. Paul declares with joy, I am his and he is mine. The one of surpassing worth. Can you say that with every fiber of your being this morning, this evening? Not just that he is Lord generally. Not just that he is Lord broadly. But that he is my Lord. To have the joy and delight of knowing he is the only rightful ruler over all, including my life. So with all the world offers, and with all of his works and all of his privileges on one side, and just, nothing else, just the surpassing worth of Christ on the other, Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Your translation, in place of the word rubbish, it might have garbage. Some translations even have dung. It's refuse. It's waste. It's used of rotten food. Compared to Christ, everything in verses 5 and 6 is nothing more than a garbage dump. Worthless. It's a dead flashlight compared to the blazing light of the sun. All his religious privilege, all of his education, all of his accomplishments, all of his honors, all of his external righteousness, all the good things God has given him, the status and his attempts to earn God's favor, he says, I count it all loss, but so long as I gain Christ. So long as he gains Christ. Paul couldn't have it both ways. And neither can we. Jesus will be no one's plus one. He comes to us and he calls us to renounce the world and to forsake trusting in anything else to get to God so that we may gain him. To love him above all is to gradually have everything else pale in comparison to who he is. In Christ alone, Christian, are the longings of your heart satisfied. Is that not good news? In Christ. That's what he says in verse 9. And be found in him. We could just sit in those words. To be found in him. This is the overwhelming description of the Christian life. If you just listen to a short sampling from God's word, Hebrews 3:14 says we share in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the very mind of Christ. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now condemnation for those who are in Christ. In all your busyness and in all your chaos and whatever you have in your schedule right now, which I have no doubt is a great deal, may you and I not lose sight of this one. Of this one who is glory and wonder and a surpassing worth, to be in him. And Paul has one final note on the worthiness of our Savior in verse 9. He says that to be a Christian is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he's already tried achieving perfect righteousness on his own by keeping the law. Rule keeping never saved anyone. It didn't save Paul and it does not save us. So Paul recognizes we have this problem. Our righteousness cannot save us, and yet we must become perfectly righteous somehow before God. And we have this chasm that we cannot cross, this ladder we cannot climb. And so he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. He's saying, I need an external righteousness. I need what is sometimes called an alien righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that comes only through faith. This is the righteousness from God given by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 9 is the gospel in a single verse. It is the most glorious news ever told, condensed down to a single capsule. A tight, compact, single thought. Righteousness from God is the perfect righteousness of Christ. When he lived in our place, the God-man who had a perfect, sinless life, who never once compromised, who always did the will of his Father. So Christ lives the life we must live, and in salvation a great exchange occurs, and our spiritual bank account, which is an infinite negative, is canceled out. But it's more than that. It's not just canceled out. His perfect righteousness of this one of surpassing worth is applied to you. It's granted to you, which means that not only do you not have an infinite negative, but what do you have? The infinite positive of the righteousness of Christ. Your worthless works exchanged, swapped for this worthy Savior. So if you're in Christ, when the Father looks at you, what does he see? Your past, your sin, your shortcomings, your failures. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son applied to those who call out to him by faith. He sees you as innocent in his Son, and he delights in his children just as he delights in his Son. He accepts us in the same way a loving father joyfully welcomes his child home. And it's only by faith. And I know in this gathering, the assumption is that we're primarily a group of believers, but it is impossible to preach this text without calling out and saying, have you come to Christ by faith alone? Have you forsaken everything else? Has there been a moment or a season where you have known everything else is lost compared to Christ? And you cry out to him and you throw yourself upon him by faith. And all who come to him in that way, they will find a kind and gracious and wonderful Savior ready to welcome them. Faith is the response of a heart that cries out, I must have Christ. That's Paul's heart. That should be our hearts. It is only through Christ and his righteousness that we stand with confidence before the one who is of surpassing worth. And when that happens, there is an immense, earth-shaking, life-altering shift in what we value. Shifts away from the world, away from the fleeting pleasures of sin, and it forces us to gaze upon the wonders and value of Christ. Is Christ of surpassing worth to you tonight? I want to close with the words of a commentator named William Hendrickson. Commenting on this passage, he said, quote, as before the rising sun, the stars fade out, and as in the presence of the pearl of great price, all other gems lose their luster, so fellowship with Christ Jesus my Lord eclipses all else. Eclipses all else. May God's Spirit remind us through his word that Christ is of infinite, surpassing worth. May that be true in us, that we would pursue him and cling to him as individuals and as a church with our minds set in unity on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are eternally grateful, literally, that when we could do nothing to come to you, you came to us. That you came to us clothed in flesh, walking on this earth with a heart that beats. And Lord, that you lived a perfect life for us, and that you died, and that you rose from the dead, and now with power and authority, you not only rule and reign, but you call us to come to you to find a kind and gracious Savior ready to welcome us. Lord, I pray for every believer here, that we would love you more, that we would long for you more, that we would leave this place filled and amazed and delighted in the surpassing Savior that we worship, that we have the joy of being found in. And Lord, if there be someone here who does not know Christ, Lord, I plead with your Spirit to draw them to yourself, to save them and to show them the loss of this world and the surpassing worth and wonder and awe of King Jesus. Father, it's been a wonderful day sitting under your word, praising you through song, being with the people of God. And so we thank you for every good gift you've given us today. We thank you for every moment that you show us your kindness and every good and perfect gift that you provide. But even more that, Lord, we thank you for Christ and would he be of surpassing worth tonight, tomorrow, and for all of our lives. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.